With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Today we're preaching about grace. Grace is a marvelous truth for the people of God. It's been preached about, it's been sung about. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. What happened at Calvary? I'll tell you what happened. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Grace has been described by the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is rightly defined as unmerited favor. In fact, years ago, one of my favorite gospel groups sang about the precious, unmerited favor of God. The word grace appears in the Bible 159 times in the King James translation. It appears from Genesis through the book of the Revelation. The word grace first appears in the book of Genesis, what John Phillips calls the seed plot of the Bible, that is, the embryonic appearances of great Bible truths. And the first time the word grace appears, the man named Noah is living in a time of great apostasy. He's living in a time of immorality and wickedness. And the Bible says the heart of men was wicked before the sight of God, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. When I think about grace, I'm reminded of the story of the man who went down to the local barber shop. He had to get a haircut, and he noticed when he went in, there was a lady set up in a chair with a special little booth, and she was giving old-fashioned straight razor shaves. The sign said they were $10. He thought that was kind of high, but he'd never had one of those old-fashioned straight razor shaved, and so he put his $10 bill down, and I mean, she lathered him up, put the strap to the leather, and then, I mean, she cut him close and clean. He got home, woke up the next day, and realized he didn't need to shave again. Second day, didn't need to shave again. Third day, fourth day, five, six, 7 days, still didn't need to shave. A full 2 weeks had passed. He needed another haircut, still didn't need to shave. Went back in and said, "Ma'am, I thought $10 was high, but I have to confess it's been 2 weeks and I still haven't had to shave." And she said, "Well, that shouldn't surprise you." She said, "My name is Grace. And 2 weeks ago, you got shaved by grace. And once shaved by grace, always shaved." I had to wait a minute for the backsliders in the balcony. Now, I tell that corny joke just so you'll know the sermon is uphill from there. And the church said, amen. Grace is the theological first cousin to mercy. Oftentimes, we'll use the words grace and mercy interchangeably. And while they are connected in similarity, they are also distinct in their meaning. Grace and mercy are really opposite sides of the same beautiful coin of the love of Jesus. Mercy is when you don't get something bad that you do deserve. Grace is when you get something good that you don't deserve. I believe I'll say that again. I like that. Mercy is when you don't get something bad that you do deserve. Grace is when you do get something good that you don't deserve. Could I say it like this? Grace gets me into heaven. Mercy keeps me out of hell. Mercy withholds the wrath of God. Grace extends the forgiveness of God. And in the context of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the Apostle Paul just says what Sandy Patty and Larnell Harris would sing about a few years ago, that I've just seen Jesus. I tell you, He's alive. I've just seen Jesus, my precious Lord, alive. I've just seen Jesus, and I'll never be the same again. In four little verses of this chapter, Paul testifies that because of the resurrection grace of Jesus, my life has been forever changed. Now, from these four verses, I want us to consider today three manifestations or aspects of the resurrection grace of Jesus. First of all, because of His grace, we are undeserving of any compassion. Unmerited favor. Undeserved mercy. Paul says in verse 8 that last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. I heard of the young college student who turned in a research paper, and when he got it back, there was a big red zero at the top of the page. He thought he deserved a better grade. He made an appointment and went and made an appeal to the professor. He said to the professor, he said, "I don't believe I deserve this zero." And the professor said, "Well, on that we agree. I don't think you deserve that zero either, but that's the lowest grade the school will let me give you." Paul simply acknowledges here he deserved less than nothing. When he received the compassionate appearance of Jesus, it was a manifestation of undeserved favor. It was a manifestation of grace. Now, in this eighth verse, he teaches us that in two very powerful ways. First of all, he testifies, "My sin was great." Paul said that he had great sin in his life prior to his salvation. It's included in these little words. Verse 8, are you looking at it? "And last of all, as to one untimely born." Your translation may say, "Last of all, as to one born out of time." Born out of season. That word that is translated there is one single word in the Greek of the New Testament. We talked about it briefly last Sunday morning. It's a very demeaning word. It's a self-deprecating word. It's somewhat of a derogatory word. Paul is using a very negative and vile word in reference to himself, and commentators note that it's a sign of his deep, God-inspired humility. This phrase, born out of time, born out of season, literally means an abortion. Some have tried to clean it up and say that he says he was born as a miscarriage or that he was born prematurely. But the word simply means that he is standing here today, preaching here today, writing here today, saved by the grace of God today, and he says in essence, I ought not be here. When you talk about people, he says, that were born into the family of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's not something Southern Baptists came up with. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Your first birth birthed you into the race of Adam. You've got to be born again from heaven. You've got to be birthed by the regenerating power of God into the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when everybody was born again, and you read my born again testimony, you need to understand, I'm no more or no less than an abortion. And in the verses that follow, he offers a very condensed and brief testimony. Paul doesn't go into a lot of graphic detail about his pre-converted life. It's sort of like when I open up the service for testimonies. A lot of times we'll do that on a Sunday night, and I'll say something like this. Somebody with a word of praise, somebody with a word of testimony that can give it in 2 to 3 sentences. It's not the time for you to preach. We don't want your life story. We want the Reader's Digest version. 2 to 3, you say, why do you do that, preacher? Because I didn't do it once. It's as if the Holy Ghost himself says, Paul, I want you to give the Corinthians a reminder of your past, but Paul, don't take too much time. I want to get on to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul sums up his pre-converted life in 6 inspired words. I persecuted the church of God. In this case, it's like a man who would stand in our day and testify and say, I lived in immorality and brought great pain into my marriage. We don't need more details than that. If you are old enough to understand the details, you're old enough to understand the non-detailed version. Could I get an amen? Paul doesn't give a lot of details, but there's a pile of the past included in these little words. I persecuted the church of God. I'm convinced Paul never got away from that part of his testimony because that's what was being preached about the day that he got saved. You say, what church was he at and who was preaching? He was at the Damascus Road Baptist Church, and the master teacher was preaching that day. He was a man by the name of Jesus who showed up, and he didn't give any jokes, no illustrations, no introduction. He just got right to the meat of the matter. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you have been persecuting. Paul never got away from connecting his past life as a persecutor of the church with the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. By the way, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul gives his ministerial resume. And prior to his salvation, he would have boasted about a lot of things, including that he had been a persecutor of the church. Now listen very carefully. One sign that you've truly been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ is that stuff that you used to be proud of, you're not proud of it anymore. Stuff you used to brag about, you're ashamed. I'm talking about divine shame, regret, and humility. Sobriety of mind about it. Stuff you used to put on Facebook, you don't put on Facebook anymore. Stuff you used to tweet about, you don't tweet about anymore. Stuff you couldn't wait to put on Instagram, now you don't want folks putting it on Instagram unless you are able to say, that's who I was, but by the good grace of a merciful Savior, that's not who I am anymore. That's who I used to be, but I'll tell you who I am now. I'm born again, blood-bought, and sanctified. My life has been transformed by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. His death there, the empty tomb, my repentance, my faith, His grace. I've been transformed. Paul says, my sin was great. I was a persecutor of the church. Go with me in your mind back to the year probably 52 A.D. It's the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Corinth. Paul, the apostle, is the founding pastor. Perhaps it was a Sunday night service. Paul's getting ready to preach. But right before he opens the text, the choir sings some great song like, When I Think About the Lord. How He saved me. How He raised me. How He picked me up and turned me around and placed my feet on solid ground. I say to that, they say, when I think about the Lord, how He filled me with the Holy Ghost, how He healed me to the uttermost. Paul heard the choir sing, perhaps it makes me want to shout, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise. So Paul just dusts off a spot, got a case of the Holy Ghost can't help it, and says, I want to testify of what my life was like before I found grace through Jesus Christ. He says, I'll tell you what my life was like. I was a persecutor of the church. When he describes the greatness of his sin to Timothy, he puts it in these words. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. The King James renders it that I was an injurious man. I like to injure people. I spent my life hurting people. That causes me to ask this question. Why does Paul bring up his past when he's preaching about Jesus? He's the one who told us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is the one who taught us in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm confident Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, was well familiar with what we call Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they can be made as white as wool. Paul is the one who reminded us that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Paul knew Psalm 103 that says our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and that God has promised to never remember them again. Why then does Paul bring up his ugly, nasty, sinful past? It's because of a second thing he wants us to see. Not only that his sin was great, but that his Savior was greater. The only reason Paul takes this ugly, dark trip down memory lane to remind us of the depth of his sin is to remind us of the exalted grace of the risen Christ. The only reason Paul brings his readers on this little trip to the past is so he can talk about a man that he met in the darkness of his pre-salvation life, a man who changed him forever. Why does Paul talk about himself? Because it provided an opportunity for him to talk about the good grace of Jesus. In the Greek of the New Testament, There's actually an emphasis on the word me that you find in verse 8. We would read it like this: and last of all, he appeared to me. To me. Even though the Greek New Testament emphasizes the word me, it is actually an emphasis on Jesus Christ. We would say it like this: after all I've done, he'd save me. After where I've been, he'd love me. Preacher, I can understand him loving you. But you mean he did that for me? I understand that he died on the cross for the pretty little girls with the bows in their hair and the seersucker boutique dresses, but preacher, you mean he'd do that for me? Paul says, I want you to know something. Grace met me on the Damascus Road, and you can only understand how great my Savior was if you understand how great my sin was. And he says to them, and I say to you, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And you haven't fallen too far or done too much or disobeyed so greatly that the strong arm and the long hand of Jesus can't reach down to you and pick you up and clean you off and save you by his power. Paul says, I'm undeserving of any compassion. And I'm convinced that in this building today, the devil is telling the two lies that he loves to tell the most. He'll tell one crowd, you're so good you don't need to be saved. He'll tell somebody else, you're so bad you can't be saved. And both of those are a lie out of the pits of hell. Again, Paul's testimony to Timothy says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Look at this, church. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I remind you, this whole chapter is set out to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Paul has called a number of truths and a number of witnesses to the witness stand. But he cannot move to his closing argument without saying, Your Honor, I don't know if it's in order or not, but I'd like to call myself to the witness stand. I was a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, and a persecutor of the church. When I met your son, a man named Jesus, who did for me what I didn't want to do for myself and couldn't do for myself, he transformed me by his grace, and now the persecutor has become a preacher. Now the enemy of God has become a friend of God. Now an alien of the covenant is a partaker of the covenant. One that was lost is now found. One that was blind now sees. One that was dead in my trespasses and sins has been birthed into the family of God. I'm now alive because of the resurrection grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, but don't brag on me. I am undeserving of any compassion. Could I stop and ask you a question? Have you experienced that compassion from Jesus? If you say, preacher, I'm not worthy of it, that just means you're a candidate for it. Paul said, I'm undeserving of any compassion. Secondly, when he encountered resurrection grace, he testified, I'm undeserving of any calling. Paul now moves from a salvation testimony to his ministerial testimony. And in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He tells the Corinthians here that the same God who did something for him in the past is wanting to do something with him now in the present. Are you listening to me? He says the same God that changed my life in the past is wanting to change the lives of other people in the present, and by his good grace, he's chosen to use me to help bring that about. And lest anybody start bragging on the Apostle Paul, he says it's all the grace of Jesus. Now, in this part of the text, he tells us a couple of things about that undeserved calling. First, that grace prohibits arrogance. Did you find it interesting in verse 9 that the greatest Christian who ever lived, the greatest apostle who ever lived, said, "I'm least of the apostles," and told young Timothy, "I'm the chief of sinners"? Even though he was confident in his call to the ministry, Paul defended his apostleship in this book and in other places. He is equally clear that he does not deserve to be called to be an apostle. He has no reason to boast or brag on anyone except Jesus Christ. Years ago, I heard the story of a gospel singer. In one of his first solo concerts, he had driven many miles to sing in the church that night. He was in great hope that the love offering would be substantial. And when the crowd had left and he'd packed up all of his product, the CDs and things from the table, the pastor was the last one there, shook his hand, and there was a slip of paper in that handshake. Now, preachers, evangelists, and singers know what that's like. You're supposed to look spiritual while you slip that piece of paper out of the handshake into your pocket and you wonder what it is. He got out to his car, opened it up. It wasn't cash. It wasn't a check. It was a thank you note. He wondered if they were going to tell him the check was in the mail. But in that moment of disappointment, he whispered a prayer to God. "I don't deserve this. I've driven all these many miles. They've possibly taken advantage of me. I don't deserve this." And he says, in that moment, the Spirit of God whispered into his soul, "You're exactly right. You don't deserve this. You deserve hell. And anything you get above hell, you ought to be grateful for it." Paul says, "I want you to know something. I know I'm an apostle, but put me down at the bottom of the list because I'm the least of the apostles. The grace of Jesus Christ forbids me to be arrogant." Now, there was a time the Apostle Paul would have boasted in his ministerial credentials. Again, you find that list in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I'll have you know I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. As for the righteousness of the law, blameless." Paul says, "You didn't have any more PhDs than I had before I met Jesus. You didn't live any more morally than I did before I met Jesus. You were not any more on fire in your religious zeal than I was before I met Jesus." But he said, "I wouldn't give you half a hoot up a hollow log for it now compared to the righteousness that comes by the resurrection grace of Jesus Christ. If there's any good in me, it is not I. It is Christ who ought to receive the glory." Paul says this resurrection grace prohibits arrogance. Now notice I didn't say it prevents arrogance, because we've known plenty of Christians who could strut sitting down. And if we're honest, we're all smitten with a little spiritual bug that shows up every once in a while and causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Some years ago, it was a Sunday night, and I was getting ready to finish up that Sunday night service, and the next day I was flying out to a Bible conference. I remember it because it was my first time preaching on what most would call kind of a major Bible conference, and preaching between two of my preaching heroes. Although I knew I was a mule at the Kentucky Derby, I was excited about getting to be there. When the Sunday night service ended that night, I greeted some folks out in the lobby and was walking back around this way to go to my office. And I noticed there was a crowd of men in this back hallway. They had towels and mops and mop buckets. Seems like that night we had baptized somebody, and they, after the closing prayer, they pulled the plug on the drain of the baptistry, and there was a clog in the drain back here somewhere, and all the water from the baptistry started coming up through the drain plug in the floor of the men's bathroom. When they realized that's what it was, they stopped draining the baptistry, but the water that had already spilled was already coming out into the hallway. I quickly grabbed some towels and grabbed a mop. And as I stood there in about a quarter inch of water in this back men's bathroom, I began to be grateful for several things. One, I really did think I'm grateful that today I wore some rubber-soled shoes. That'll be better on my shoes. I was also grateful to find out that the water that I was standing in was clean water out of the baptistry. I mean, we're on the city sewage system here. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm telling you, though I was not boastful, my heart was not proud, it was a reminder. God reminded me in that moment, standing in the back bathroom with men like Zane Howard and Bud Ricketson, and I could go on and on and on and on, that when I get on a plane and go up to Charlotte, North Carolina and preach on a big program between two well-known preachers, it's going to be a step down from holding a mop and some wet towels trying to clean up the floor at the house of God. And beloved, I'm telling you, it will transform your approach to serving Jesus in His church if you'll have a fresh encounter with the resurrection grace of Jesus. You'll understand nobody have to beg you to work in the nursery, twist your arm to be an usher. Nobody have to prop you up on your leaning side to volunteer with children's camp or to go off to student camp. Nobody have to beg you to tithe. Nobody have to beg you to give. Nobody have to beg you to pray. Nobody have to beg you to teach in the Sunday school. Nobody have to beg you to work in the van ministry. Nobody have to beg you to work in the special needs ministry. Nobody have to beg you to, are y'all listening to me? Nobody have to beg you to sing in the choir, including choir practice on Wednesday night. Amen goes right there, because you'll say, it's the least that I can do. My life has been transformed by the risen Christ, and I must serve Him. Grace prohibits arrogance. One of the things that I've been talking about a lot lately with some pastor friends, and indeed with Brother Jared that we introduced this morning to come onto our church staff, the question is this: how do you reconcile the great overwhelming sense of unworthiness with the rock-ribbed assurance that Jesus has called me to do it? You reconcile it simply by acknowledging the call is an evidence of grace. And grace prohibits arrogance. Secondly, grace produces action. Look in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Everybody says, hallelujah! They write songs about that part of the verse. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all them. Paul says the grace that saved him was not a vain grace. That word vain means fruitless. It means of no effect. It's the same word that Paul will use in verse 14 to describe vain faith and vain preaching if Jesus were not really raised from the dead. But I believe the most picturesque usage of this word vain, Paul says the grace that Jesus gave me was not a vain grace. The ancient Greeks would use that word vain to describe an empty vessel. It looks good, but it's empty. I shared with the first service, we're living with teenagers and one preteen in my house. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've been disappointed when I've gone to the refrigerator. See, I'm a midnight snacker. I love Apple Jacks and Fruit Loops around midnight. I think Kellogg's is going to be at the head of the line at the judgment seat, and I think Apple Jacks are going to be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean real Apple Jacks, not these Apple O's you buy in a knockoff brand at the store. I'll go in there and I'll get the Apple Jacks out of the cabinet, pour it in a bowl, go to the refrigerator, and there's the milk jug sitting there. 2 tablespoons of milk in it. Hey, that's the word Paul uses. He says there are a lot of folks who claim to have the grace of God. They're in the right place. They look good from a distance, but there's nothing on the inside, and nothing comes from the inside to the outside because it's empty. It's void. It looks good, but it's not good. Paul said, my life was not like that. When the grace of Jesus invaded my life, I didn't become an all talk and no action church member. Paul's life was not all looks and no substance. Paul's life was not all appearance and no reality. Could I borrow a parable of Jesus? Paul said, the tree of my life was not all leaf and no fig. Paul said, when I got saved, grace got put down on the inside, and it wasn't very long before it started working its way out. And it works its way out of my feet and takes me places I wouldn't have otherwise gone. And works its way out of my hands, and I do things I wouldn't have otherwise done. And it works its way into my mind, and I start thinking things that I wouldn't have thought before I met Jesus. It starts working its way out of my mouth. I start saying stuff I wouldn't have said before I got born again. Paul said the same grace that saved me filled my life with the Holy Ghost of God and called me and propels me into His service. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and because of that I labored more than all the rest. Now, as Baptists, we love Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unfortunately, we stop reading there. The very next verse says, for, that means because, that means this is connected. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Could I give that to you in South Georgia vernacular? There is no grace that is saving grace that is not also serving grace. You see, saving grace and serving grace are not two different graces. They're two different manifestations of the same grace. It's like the head side and the tail side. Those aren't two different coins. They're two different expressions of the same coin. Paul says, if you got a grace that saved you, then you got a grace that should compel you to serve. Could I say it another way? Grace is a noun, but grace leads to some verbs. Because grace is living and grace is active. And if you've got a living, active thing down on the inside of you, it's going to work its way out. Some of you need it a little more simple than that. So let me share with you my Facebook post from last night. To say I got saving grace, but I don't serve Jesus, that's like saying I've got a healthy baby, but no dirty diapers. Friend, if you've got one, hang around long enough, you'll have the other. And if you don't have the second one, it's because you don't have the first one. Paul says, the grace of God that saved me led me to work. But he says, my work wasn't me. My work was the grace of God going through me. And in that sense, we move not only from undeserving of any compassion, undeserving of any calling. Paul says, I'm undeserving of any credit. Undeserving of any credit. One of the biggest Christian artists of my early life was a man by the name of Andre Crouch. And we've sung his songs, his worship choruses in this church for many years. The blood will never lose its power. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. But arguably, Andre Crouch's most famous song was written in 1972 at the very peak of his early career. He was just beginning to be what we would call famous. And that song, his best known one, includes these words. Just let me live my life and let it be pleasing, Lord, to Thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Not to me, but to God be the glory for the things He has done. Paul would say, Amen, Andre, to God alone be the glory. Grace means we're undeserving of any credit. Now, in verse 10 and verse 11, Paul says two things as we close this morning. He testified, first of all, that I labor by the power of Jesus. Right after saying he labored more than anybody else, the end of verse 10 says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul would teach this same principle to the Galatian believers in Galatians 2:20. Do you remember that memory verse from some time back? Where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I don't want you to think I'm bragging about all the things that I've done. The only thing that I've done, I have sought to be a vessel through which the grace of God could work. Emmanuel Church family, I have a sad announcement to you to make concerning a problem in the American church. It's the problem of plagiarism. Webster's dictionary defines plagiarism as stealing and passing off as one's own, using another's work without crediting the source. I heard about a preacher years ago, read about a preacher. A conservative Presbyterian preacher who probably 15, 16 years ago got fired for preaching Adrian Rogers' sermons, word by word. Did everything but call his wife Joyce. That was Dr. Rogers' wife's name. And when I read in the newspaper that he had been fired for that, I thought, you ought to fire him for being stupid. If you're going to preach somebody's sermon, don't preach the dude that's on the radio all day long every day. Plagiarism. Some have even noted that Adrian Rogers is perhaps the most plagiarized religious figure in America, but I think there's one who's more frequently plagiarized. Jesus. You see, I'm not talking about plagiarizing a sermon or buying a research paper off the internet for a college degree. I'm talking about our tendency to plagiarize the work of God. To take the work of Jesus in our life and allow our name to be put on it. When we take His work and act like it is our own, and I submit today that every blessed one of us at some point in time has been guilty of spiritual plagiarism, trying to take credit for work that God alone has done. The Apostle Paul says, if you write the biography of my life, put my note in the smallest print, the tiniest font, on the very last page. Put it as appendix number 79. But take the name of Jesus and put it on the cover of the book and stamp it in big bold letters across every page. Paul says, when you look at what I've been able to accomplish in my life and in my ministry, let it be known I've been laboring by the power of Jesus. Someone in this building today needs to stop taking credit for the good things that Jesus has done for you. And you ought to lift up your hands, your heart, and your voice, and you ought to say, to God alone be the glory for the things He has done. You say, I work hard. I earn my degree. Preacher, I got that job by the strength of my back and the sweat of my brow. I've had Christians tell me, nobody gave me anything. I started at the bottom and clawed my way to the top. I am a self-made man. Did you know the problem with a self-made man is his maker? Some of y'all catch that on the way home. May I remind you today, Mr. Self-Made Man, Mrs. Self-Accomplished Woman, you may have been used by God to do some things, but it's all because the God of heaven and earth put thoughts in your mind, breath in your lungs, and strength in your body. And if he decided to take it all back, you'd be a dribbling, drooling fool in some insane asylum somewhere if the God of heaven hadn't lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sin, rose from the dead, and saved your sorry soul by his grace. Paul said, there's only one reason I've been able to accomplish anything in the gospel ministry. It's because of the grace of Jesus. Now, some of you aren't tracking with me because you think I'm talking about preachers and full-time singers. But when Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, and the things I've accomplished by grace, he also means the only difference between him and every other man, woman, boy, or girl in the world is the grace of God. For example, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. But the only difference in me and the biggest womanizer in Pierce County is Jesus. I don't touch a drop of alcohol. I don't even like to take Robitussin. But the only difference in me and the sloppiest drunk in the Pierce County Jail with a list of DUIs as long as your arm, the difference is not my view of alcohol, though it is different. The difference in our lives is nothing more and nothing less than the good grace of a good God. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And could I add, I'm not what I'm not. Not because I'm smarter, not because I'm wiser, not because I've tried harder or pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I am what I am by grace. And bless God, we're not what we're not by the good grace of Jesus. Paul said, I labor by the power of Jesus. Secondly and finally, he said, I live for the praise of Jesus. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This seems somewhat out of place unless you realize one of the major problems in the church at Corinth is what we would call preacher worship. They all had their favorite preachers. You remember back in chapter 1, I think verse 12, some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. These days, we would say, oh, nobody preaches like Brother Rick Corum. Oh, nobody preaches like Brother Herb Revis. Oh, nobody preaches like Phil Hoskins. Oh, nobody preaches like this one, that one, or the other one. Brother Mike, you're not going to be gone next Sunday night, are you? Because nobody preaches like you. Paul says, if you understand grace, you understand this. The same God that can use me can use anybody else who's just preaching the word. And so in verse 11, I believe he's correcting and addressing this preacher worship problem. Whether then it was I or they, here's what's important, no matter who was preaching, we preach and you believed. Brother Mike, does it bother you when a guest preacher comes in and people get saved you've been preaching to for years? It bothers me so bad I want to invite them back to preach again. Brother Mike, does it bother you when you preach about believers' baptism and a guest preacher comes, they say something one time and somebody comes forward and says, I need to be baptized? Yeah, it bothers me so bad I want to say, play that CD one more time. Doesn't matter who's preaching. Are they preaching the truth? And is Jesus being exalted? As I thought this week about plagiarism, I remembered about a year ago, I came across a preacher in another state, big church, and he was preaching my sermons word for word. Word for word. Andrea asked me, how does it make you feel? I said, well, it makes me mad. Not because he's preaching my sermon, it makes me mad because he's preaching them better than I am. I mean, he really was. Great preacher. And the more I thought about it, here's what I thought. I'm not mad about that. Number one, that's between him and God. Number two, I'm just honored anybody would think I'm worth quoting. Number three, if Jesus is being preached, preach on. Paul said, whether Apollos is preaching or Cephas is preaching or whether or not I'm preaching or Brother Scotty's preaching or Brother Lynn's preaching or Brother Matt's preaching or Brother Richard is preaching or Brother Andrew's preaching or Brother Jared is preaching, don't be concerned about who's preaching. Be focused on who's being preached. And if Jesus is being preached, that's all that matters. Live for the praise of Jesus. Now, Paul is not condoning ministerial laziness. He's just saying the only thing that matters is that Jesus gets the glory. In a marvelous little book called Proof, author Timothy Paul Jones tells the story of his adopted daughter, and as an adoptive daddy, this story really grabbed my attention. This girl had been adopted into their family out of a very difficult home life. And the story was told that in her first family, they would discipline her by leaving her with other friends and family when the family would go off and do fun stuff. She would be left out. When she came into this adoptive family, that family was planning a trip to Disney World, and the girl just knew she was going to do something and get left at home. By the way, the author is not saying that it's ever wrong to discipline somebody by canceling some fun trip. Nor am I. As the date for Disney World began to approach, the little girl began to act out in rebellion. It was uncharacteristic for this precious little girl. And the author, the daddy, and his wife, the mama, immediately recognized, she's testing us. She's testing the limit of our love. She's wanting to see if she can do something and get disqualified for Disney World. And so while they disciplined the rebellion, they took her to see Mickey. And after the first day at Disney World, they got back to the hotel and the precious little girl just collapsed in exhaustion into the bed. And she looked into the face of her daddy and said, Daddy, I finally realized why I got to go to Disney World. It's not because I've been good, because I hadn't been. I got to go to Disney World because I belong to you. That's grace. I get saved not because I've been good, because I hadn't been. I get to serve Jesus not because I've been good. Hey, I haven't been. And my life can bring glory to Jesus, not because I've been good, because, friend, I hadn't been. And newsflash, you ain't been good either. How do you reconcile all this? One word, grace. One name, Jesus.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at evchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.